attention on People and Brennan Sisters as we ask Brother Roger to speak on the story of Luke, the Gospel writer. Brother Roger.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. Well, a weekend on the Gospel of Luke. We might start by looking at the words that we had read together in Luke chapter 1 and in the first few verses. Because you notice what Luke says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." So you see, what Luke is saying is that there were many gospels of Christ. In circulating amongst the early believers was more than just four. There were many who had taken in hand to set forth a declaration of those things. And in fact, by the way, we know of some of those, because you may have heard that in addition to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John, there was also a Gospel of Thomas. And there was also a Gospel of the Hebrews. There were a number of Gospels. And Luke tells us that there were therefore many Gospels that circulated in the early part of the first century ecclesia. And yet for all of that, only four have been preserved. Only four have been left. Only four have been recorded. So, of course, one of the questions that we come to, and we will look at this, God willing, in our study tomorrow morning, is, well, why were the four that were preserved, why were they kept, and why these ones in particular? Because obviously they're all painting faces of Christ, and yet there must be some reason why we need to have four different faces of Christ. Otherwise, there only would have been one gospel. So we're going to come to that, God willing, in our study tomorrow morning as we examine in more detail the face of Christ as it is to be seen in this particular gospel. But tonight we're going to look at the story of Luke the man who was to pen this particular record, who was to paint this particular face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will know, by the way, that Luke was a doctor. And it's interesting that in Luke 1, and verse 1 here, when it says that we have taken in order to set forth a declaration of those things, that the word declaration, this is the only time in the Greek New Testament that the word declaration is used. So it's a unique word in the Bible. But it is found elsewhere in Greek writings, in particular in a medical treatise, by a man called Galen. And we're going to speak more about that later, about the significance of Luke's medical background and the particular gospel that he was going to write. So notice what he says then in Luke chapter 1. He says that he was writing to a man, a particular man. Verse 3 says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." Now, some of you will remember that title is an interesting one, because can anyone remember where else a man is addressed as most excellent? Now, where is that? Does that ring a bell? Most excellent. Sorry? Yes, in Acts? Yes, they're not addressed as... He's not addressed as most excellent in Acts, but you're quite right. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 26 it says, "Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor, Felix." On another occasion it talks about the most noble Felix in Acts 24 and verse 3. So we think that the phrase "most excellent" was a title used to address those of considerable importance and responsibility. So when in Luke 1 and verse 3 it says that Luke was writing unto the most excellent Theophilus, this was obviously a man of considerable stature that Luke was writing his gospel to, and perhaps for. Now come to Luke chapter 4, because remember how the gospel of Luke finishes. Well, we're told in Luke 24 that in fact the end of the gospel record says in the 50th verse, "And he," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." So the gospel record is going to start by a declaration to the most excellent Theophilus, and is going to end up with the closing story of that day, that special day when Jesus ascended into the heavens, being taken up from them. Now, why that's interesting is because when we come to the book of Acts, chapter 1, of course, we're told in Acts 1 and verse 1, the record now says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up." So Acts chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2 is clearly following on from the Gospel of Luke. And the very fact that this book is addressed to the same man, to Theophilus, tells us that presumably whoever therefore wrote the Gospel of Luke is also the writer of the book of Acts. It's one and the same writer. And in fact, he's taking up the story of Jesus again, because it says in verse 1 that this is what Jesus began to do until the day he was taken up, and now the Acts of the Apostles will take up again the story from that day forward. So Luke 24 closes with the story of the ascension of Christ, and Acts chapter 1 starts with the ascension of Christ and takes now the story of Jesus going to the Gentiles. Of course, Jesus was going to go to the Gentiles, wasn't he, in the form of the apostles, and in particular in the form of Paul, who was going to be Christ to the Gentiles. But it's all part of the story of the advance of the truth. So that's chapter 1 is quite neatly locked together there, isn't it, with Luke 24. Oh, did you notice this in verse 1? He says, now he doesn't say "most excellent Theophilus" this time. He just says, "O Theophilus." Now, why would he address him as the most excellent Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, but only refer to him as simply Theophilus in Acts chapter 1? Well, there's been a number of suggestions. One of them is that maybe he had retired from his duties, whatever they were, and number two, that perhaps he'd come into the truth. I like to think that that was a possibility, that as a result of Luke instructing this man in divine things, that he might indeed have come into the truth. In fact, if you come to Acts chapter 11, we're going to come back to Acts 1 in a moment, but in Acts chapter 11, we have an interesting a comment made by Codex Bezae. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Codex Bezae. We're not going to disappear into a learned dissertation on manuscripts tonight, but Codex Bezae is a well-known manuscript, and the rule was, of course, with manuscripts, is the copyists were never, ever, ever allowed to add anything to the text. They might add what was known as a marginal notation to explain something, but they were not permitted to ever add anything to the divine text itself. So when we come across a codex that does have additional words in the text, we can assume, and I think rightly so, that they are relatively ancient. They must go back into antiquity for the copyists to have copied those additional words faithfully as what's known as a gloss to the manuscript. Well, there is a gloss or an addition in Acts chapter 11, because in verse 23 it says in Codex Bezae, "who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all," says the Authorized Version. But Codex Bezae says, "exhorted us all." And that little change, you see, from "them" to "us," suggests that the writer of the book, namely Luke, was perhaps in the ecclesia of Antioch at this time. And likewise, Codex Bezae makes this addition in verse 27. It says, "and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch," and then the Codex adds, "and there was much rejoicing, and when we were gathered together, one of them named Agabus," and now the record reverts to verse 28, "stood up and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth." When we were gathered together, says the Codex. So on two separate occasions in Acts chapter 11, the change of pronouns indicates that perhaps Luke was in the ecclesia of Antioch at this early stage. Oh, now, why that's interesting is this, that it just so happens that in archaeological diggings in Antioch, they have discovered inscriptions relating to a great man of the city, whose name just happened to be, Theophilus. And you'll probably know that in those days, that eminent men carried about them a number of servants and retainers, and one of the servants that they had was, a personal physician who would be a member of the household of such important men. And so the suggestion has been made that perhaps Luke was the physician in residence to the household of the most excellent Theophilus, and that the man to whom he therefore wrote his gospel was in fact his employer, and that maybe he did bring him into the truth. Oh, and did you notice what Acts 1 verse 1 said? You see, we went just a little too quickly over that verse. You see, Acts 1 verse 1 also said, it said, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Now, the word former here in the Greek does double duty. It can be translated former, as in previous, or it can be translated first. So if we were to translate the Greek word in that way in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it leads to another interesting thought, you see, that what he's saying is, the first treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And if that translation be a fair one, which, by the way, I think it is, then what might the book of Acts be? But the second treatise. So Luke is the first treatise, and clearly, therefore, Acts of the Apostles is the second treatise. Now, what's interesting about that is that when you come to Acts chapter 28, into the last chapter of Acts 28, we have a little puzzle to solve, you see, because Luke, who's clearly writing this story, he's the gospel writer, but also the writer of Acts. In Acts chapter 28, it says, and in verse 30, it says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So now how does the book of the Acts finish then? Well, it finishes with the imprisonment of Paul in Rome. So is that the first imprisonment or the second imprisonment of Paul? What thinkest thou? Acts 28. Is it the first imprisonment or the second imprisonment? Any thoughts on that? I'd like to hazard a guess. You have a 50% chance of being wrong. So is it the first or second imprisonment in Acts chapter 28? It is quite correct. It's the first imprisonment. So it was in this imprisonment that we believe that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and I also believe the book of Hebrews, all relating to the period of the first imprisonment in Rome. So you see, Acts 28 closes with that chapter on the story of Paul's labors. Now here's the big question. Was that the end of Paul's work in the truth? No. Was that the end of Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles? No. We believe that after the imprisonment of Rome, the first story of the imprisonment, that the Apostle Paul was released. That he subsequently traveled all over the ecclesial world. He possibly went back to the Jerusalem ecclesia. He visited those of Asia Minor. He went back to Macedonia, back to Achaia. He may have even traveled to Spain, as he promised he would, in Romans chapter 15. So there was a lot of traveling that the Apostle Paul fulfilled in his preaching work after Acts 38. So the question is, where's the story of that work of Paul from Acts 28 onwards? And you see, I think that the answer is that Luke intended to write a third treatise of all that Jesus began to do in the taking forth of his name to Gentiles. Now, by the way, there's two thoughts about that. You see, you might know that the two longest books in the New Testament record are in fact the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And there was a physical limitation to how long you could write a book in those days, because of course they wrote on scrolls, didn't they? And as one rolled up the scroll, it would get to the dimension that made it very difficult and cumbersome to actually handle as a scroll. So there was a physical limit to the length of the manuscript that they could roll up in scroll form. Well, it just so happens that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts are about as long as you can get them, and they're the two longest books in the New Testament record. I think that what happened, you see, is that Luke got to Acts 28 and he runs to the end of his second scroll. He fills two scrolls. And I think he probably intended to write the third two guys. But something happened. And I think we know what it was, because if you come to the second of Timothy, you see, I think that this is what happened. Paul had no doubt was prepared to dictate further information to Luke so that Luke might compile that third story concerning the work of taking the name of Jesus Christ to the nations. But in the second of Timothy chapter 4, and now of course, this time we really are at the time of the second imprisonment, we're told that the apostle says in verse 6 of the second of Timothy 4, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." You know, I've always thought, brothers and sisters, that you sort of get a prickly sensation when you read the second of Timothy chapter 4, because this is the last chapter of the last letter that the apostle ever wrote, so far as we are aware. Certainly as far as the inspired record is concerned. This is the last chapter of the last letter that Paul ever penned. He was about to lose his life. He knew that. His time of departure was there. And you see, in the middle of all that, he says, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." Demas wasn't there. Crescens wasn't there. Titus wasn't there. Timothy wasn't there. Only Luke was. And we believe that it was very probable that when the Apostle Paul lost his life in AD 68 outside of Rome, that Luke perished with him. And so he never was able to write the third story. We only have the first and second of his two sizes. There's always lots of things that aren't there that you look forward to in the kingdom, and maybe that's one of the things that we'll want to attend to in the kingdom, is to go up to Luke and to say, "Could you tell us about the third story? And what it was that you would have written if you'd had the time?" I'm sure that's one of the things that I would like to know, having read the two books that he had already written. Well, of course, we know that Luke was a boon companion of the Apostle Paul, that he was involved in the labours of the Apostle in many parts. And not only was he a boon companion, but so also was his brother. Now, who was Luke's brother? Well, it's been suggested, and I think quite possible, that Luke's brother was Titus. Now, one of the strange things about both Luke and Titus is that these two men are both involved with the work of the Apostle Paul, and yet, strangely, they never appear in the book of Acts. Have you noticed that? That neither Titus nor Luke ever turn up in the book of Acts. But they were there. We know they were there from various other clues. So if Titus was being sent to various ecclesias by the Apostle Paul because of the help that he was able to give, why is his name absent entirely from the Acts of the Apostles? And the suggestion is, well, because you see, because Luke is writing the story, and so he omits reference to himself, and also, therefore, to his brother, Titus. Out of modesty, he doesn't record their adventures in the work of the truth. He focuses instead on the life's work of the Apostle Paul. If you come to the second of Corinthians and chapter 8, we're told this concerning the time of the writing of the second epistle, that there was a collection going on. It's actually the Jerusalem Poor Fund, which is another whole story in itself. And we're told that in the middle of that collection, that the Apostle Paul deemed it necessary to send Titus back to the Ecclesia of Corinth concerning their contributions to the sum. And so he says in verse 16 of the 2nd of Corinthians and chapter 8, he says, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the ecclesias." Now you see, some manuscripts translate verse 18, "Not we have sent with him the brother, but we have sent with him his brother." And if we were to ask, well, who might the brother of Titus be? The answer is Luke. In fact, if you come to the end of Corinthians, hold your hand in that chapter, but come to the end of Corinthians chapter 13, 2nd of Corinthians, and you see the little footnote at the end. Now, we're not suggesting, of course, that the footnotes are inspired, because they're not. But they are perhaps generally regarded as historically accurate nevertheless. And the little footnote at the end of 2nd Corinthians says that this is the second epistle to the Corinthians written from Philippi by Titus and Lucas. We have sent with Titus his brother. 2nd of Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18. And who was this man? Well, he's the man described in this verse as the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the ecclesias. Now, of course, that reference to his praise in the gospel may well refer simply to Luke's own character, to his activity in the truth, to his personal integrity. But it may also be a reference to his gospel, because Luke, of course, has already written by this time, we believe, his first treatise, which turns out to be the gospel of Luke itself. And I personally believe that at the time that this epistle was written, the Gospel of Luke was most probably in circulation amongst the ecclesial world. Well, if we're not sure about it in the 2nd of Corinthians, we can be quite sure about it in the 1st of Timothy. Because if you come to the 1st of Timothy, we know that by this time, the Gospel of Luke is not only circulating in the ecclesial world, but is accepted by the believers. Because in the 1st of Timothy we're told this. Now remember that this is a chapter concerning the appointment of elders to their duties from about verse 17 onwards. And he says there in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. So 1st of Timothy 5, verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Oh, now where does that come from? Where is that a quotation from? "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." So where's that from? Don't all speak of them. Yes, Deuteronomy 25, excellent. And now that you feel encouraged by the accuracy of your answer, now let's try the next one. It says, and now there's another quote, "the labourer is worthy of his reward." Now, where does that come from? Oh, be careful now. Be very, very careful. Excellent answer, Luke 10, 7. Now, hands up those who've got that in their margin, by the way, Luke 10, 7. Yeah, well, if you haven't, you should put it in, because that's where it comes from. In fact, I think in my margin it says Matthew 10. Who's got Matthew 10 in their margin? Matthew 10 is not correct. It definitely is a quotation from Luke 10 and verse 7, because the Greek matches exactly. And we won't need to turn to it, but in Luke 10, verse 7, although the words appear different in the authorized version, it says there, "In the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire." And that phrase is in fact the same as Timothy, "the labourer is worthy of his reward." Now do you notice what's interesting about the 1st of Timothy 5 and verse 18? Two things. Firstly, that this is a quotation from the Gospel of Luke. therefore the Gospel of Luke must be in circulation. For the 1st of Timothy 5 to quote the Gospel of Luke, it must be in circulation. And you notice the second thing, it says in verse 18, for the Scripture says the labourer is worthy of his hire. So not only is the Gospel of Luke in circulation, brothers and sisters, but it's accepted as an inspired record and deemed to be Scripture by this time. So the Gospel of Luke was perhaps, well, certainly in circulation at that stage, but possibly in circulation even earlier at the time that the Apostle wrote the second of Corinthians. Well, let's have a look at this doctor business then. In Colossians chapter 4, this is the reference to the fact that Luke was a doctor. And whilst that's common knowledge, it's quite interesting to notice something else that might not be quite so commonly known in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 is the account that refers to a number of the fellow labourers of the Apostle Paul. And I just want you to see how Colossians 4 is structured, you see. Because what it says is this, verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom. Now, do you notice that phrase? These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom. And yet, strangely, verse 12 then goes on to mention Epaphras, verse 14, Luke and Demas, verse 15, Nymphas, verse 17, Archippus. So who are all these other people if these only, verse 11, are my fellow workers? And yet he then proceeds to name a number of other workers. And of course, I think the answer is what verse 11 says, because it says, Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. Now that's a reference to Jewish workers, isn't it? These are they of Jewry. So when he talks about the fellow workers of verses 9 to 11, we believe that these were his Jewish helpers in the truth, whereas verses 12 to 16 are Paul's Gentile companions in the truth. So there is both a Jewish and a Gentile list here. So now verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician. So not only is he a doctor, but by the implication of where he falls in the list of this chapter, we believe he's also a Gentile, a non-Jew. And perhaps more than just a non-Jew, more than just a Gentile, I think he was quite possibly a specific Gentile. Now, it was back in 1943 that someone made this suggestion, and that was this, that quite possibly Luke might have been a Samaritan. And there are two reasons for why we suggest that that is possibly the case. The first reason is that of all the gospel writers, Luke quotes the most and the most accurately from the Septuagint translation. So now what's the Septuagint translation? It's the... the Greek translation of the Old Testament, around about, you know, I know when it was sort of came into existence. Yeah, around about BC 250, it goes back, a fair way, and certainly in circulation, therefore, in first century times. But what's interesting is that Luke, of all the gospel writers, quotes the most frequently from the Septuagint. In fact, there are over 400 words that are found exclusively in the Gospel of Luke and in the Septuagint translation. He obviously had a very, very detailed knowledge of the Septuagint. Now that's strange for someone who is an out-and-out Gentile, a heathen, a pagan. To have such a detailed knowledge of the Septuagint translation would be unusual. And not only that, but Luke also uses many Hebrew expressions and turns of phrase. His languages seem to be more Semitic than the other writers. Now, for a man who was a Gentile to write both with frequent allusions to the Septuagint and with a strong turn of Hebrew or Semitic phrase, would be unusual in a Gentile, but thoroughly understandable in a Samaritan. Because you see, the Samaritans, well, the Samaritan Pentateuch corresponds very closely with the Septuagint translation. And if Luke was a doctor, which we know from Colossians 4 he was, and therefore a learned Samaritan, he would certainly be familiar with the Greek as well, because many of the medical treatises of the day were written in the Greek language. So he would be familiar with Hebrew thought as a Samaritan, with Hebrew practice. In fact, just before the time of Christ, there was, in fact, a much closer relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews would buy meat off the Samaritans because they believed that the Samaritans killed the meat in accordance with the provisions of the law. They would, in fact, buy all sorts of things off Samaritans because of the Samaritans' strict observance to the Mosaic commandments. So a man who grew up as a Samaritan certainly had a detailed knowledge of Hebrew custom and of Hebrew practice and of, in fact, the teaching of the law. So, the language of Luke certainly brings us to a conclusion that for him to have such an intimate knowledge both of the Septuagint translation and of Hebrew thought suggests he wasn't just a Gentile from afar off. And the second reason why we suggest that he was quite possibly a Samaritan is because of the focus of Luke's writings on the Samaritans. There are some seats down towards the front here, by the way, looking empty and decidedly comfortable. And even a program thrown in for good measure. Yes. There's nothing like the front row. Really keeps you on your toes. So welcome. Safe travel. Good. So the second reason then for Luke's possible Samaritan background. If you come to John chapter 4, you'll remember that in the early part of the Lord's ministry, he made a visit to the Samaritans. John chapter 4, and this is the story, of course, of the woman at the well. Well, notice what it says at the end of the story of this visit to the Samaritans. Verse 39 of John 4 says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world.'" Now what's interesting about that is that, you know, the spirit of Luke's gospel, which I can't go into too much tonight because that's tomorrow morning's study, but the spirit of Luke's gospel is very much on the theme that Christ is going to be the Saviour of the world. So I'd like you to tuck that away from John 4 till tomorrow morning. And I think that it is possible that Luke was one of those Samaritans who was converted to the truth in this visit of Jesus in John 4 to the Samaritans. Now, do you know that apart from this episode in John 4, every other reference that we have to physical contact with the Samaritans is recorded by Luke, and only by Luke. Every other reference that we have in the New Testament of physical contact with the Samaritans is recorded by Luke, and only by Luke. Actually, you might remember that in Matthew 10, the Lord sent his 12 out, and do you remember, without looking it up, where he sent them to? He said, "Go not to the Gentiles, nor to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10, verses 2 and 6. Verses 2, 2, 6. You know, when Luke records that same story of the sending forth of the 12, he omits the reference of Christ, saying, "Go not to the Samaritans." Luke changes it. Luke doesn't record that little piece of information. Why would Luke omit that reference of "go not to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost"? And in fact, by the time we finish Luke's gospel, we're going to find that Luke has defined the lost as being everyone, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but that all the world is lost. and that they need the Saviour of the world to find them. And Luke's going to paint that story. Remember in Luke chapter 9, remember this story, Luke chapter 9, and verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive them, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So the teaching of Jesus was that salvation should come to all men, including the Samaritans. So that's where he was at the time that he made this proclamation in Luke chapter 9. Now, which Gospels record this visit to the Samaritans? Only Luke. Only Luke tells us this story of the episode of Christ and the disciples travelling through these Samaritan villages. Remember Luke chapter 17? Remember there was a story once of some lepers that got healed. Or it was a famous story. You see, in Luke 17 we're told about 10 lepers, verse 12. But verse 11 tells us, it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, says Luke's Gospel. And Jesus said in verse 18, he says, where are the nine? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And you see, it was only the Samaritan who returned to give thanks, and only the Samaritan, therefore, who was completely healed. Not just of his physical afflictions, brothers and sisters and young people, but healed in every sense of the word. Oh, and which Gospels tell us about the story of the 10 lepers? Only Luke's Gospel. When we come to Acts chapter 1, and remember that as we've discovered in our study so far this evening, that Acts is Luke still writing his Gospel, but the second part of the story. In Acts chapter 1, we're told in verse 8, it says this, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So when the record of the witness of the apostles is written up in Acts 1 as to where they would go and where they should preach, you notice how that Luke is careful to identify that Samaria would be one of the places that the gospel was to go to. So it was to go out in stages, in rings, in circles, from Jerusalem to all Judea to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Samaria was seen to be one of the stepping stones by which the truth would advance in the apostolic era. And it's Luke that tells us that, you see. Now look at Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we're told, of course, that, well, here was the story of that second ring. The truth first was Jerusalem, and then to all Judea. But in Acts chapter 8, we're told in verse 5, then Philip went down to a city of Samaria, and preached the Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. And there was a tremendous response, says Acts chapter 8, to the truth from amongst the Samaritans. And by the way, I think one of the reasons why the response was so good and so fruitful in Acts chapter 8 was because Jesus had already been there. You see, in John 4, Jesus had laid the groundwork, hadn't he? Christ had already made one preaching mission into the Samaritans in his own ministry. And now Philip comes back to bring the truth to this region, and this tremendous response. And so verse 35 says, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem. But before they did so, they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And it's Luke who tells us this advance of the truth through the Samaritans. So there's the two reasons why we think that Luke personally might have been a Samaritan. Firstly, his detailed knowledge of the Jewish law, Jewish custom, Jewish words, and the Septuagint translation. And secondly, the fact that he has a tremendous focus on the Samaritans in his writing of both the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. Now, you'll probably know that each of the Gospel records has what's considered to be a signature attached to them. And the signature relates to sort of like a little mark in the text that says, well, this Gospel was written by this man, you see. A little mark that identifies each Gospel. Now, does anyone know what the signature of Matthew's Gospel is? Anyone know what it is? Or what it's considered to be? The signature of Matthew's Gospel. Well, there might be more than one, but certainly the one that I'm aware of is Matthew chapter 9. Because, do you remember in Matthew 9, we're told that verse 9 says that as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And we're told that he asked him to leave behind his ledgers and his tax records, his support of Rome, and become a follower instead of Christ. And we're told in the record of Matthew 9 that he arose and followed him. And verse 10 says, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house. But that's not what the other Gospels say, is it? What do the other Gospels say? Well, Mark chapter 2, verse 14 says that as he passed by, he saw Levi, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house. Also, the feast of Matthew 9 and verse 10 was actually in Matthew's own place. It was really his farewell celebration of his old way of life, wasn't it? And so where was the feast? Well, both Mark and Luke tell us that it was in Matthew's own residence. But Matthew doesn't tell us that in Matthew 9 and verse 10. He simply says that Jesus sat at meat in the house. And you see, in that little change, you have the mark that Matthew was the gospel writer. Because he discreetly omits reference to the fact that it would have been so easy, wouldn't it, for him to say, well, it was my place, actually. And quite a good meal, if I say so myself. But he didn't, you see. He simply said, the house. And it's almost as if that's the signature of Matthew's Gospel, a little touch that shows that the writer was indeed this man. So what about Mark's Gospel? Well, that's probably an easy one, isn't it? What's the signature to Mark's Gospel? Well, of course, the normal suggestion is Mark chapter 14 and verse 51. Because in Mark 14 we're told that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. And verse 51 says, and there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Only Mark tells us the story, the mysterious story of a certain young man who crept into the Garden of Gethsemane and who fled in rather undistinguished circumstances. And of course, the suggestion is that what happened was this. that we're told in the Acts of the Apostles that the Ecclesia, the earlier Ecclesia, met in the house of John Mark's mother, and that therefore quite possibly that the meal had taken place in the upper room of that house, and that Jesus and the disciples had left and gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the family, including young John Mark upstairs, had gone to bed. And all of a sudden, there came a knock at the door, and it was the Romans, you see, who'd come with Jesus. We've come for Jesus of Nazareth. Well, but he's not here, says John Mark's mother. And young John Mark upstairs leans out the window and sees the soldiers and the torches and the staves and thinks, I've got to warn Christ. And so he throws a linen cloth on and rushes as fast as he can a different route to the Garden of Gethsemane, but he gets there too late. And by the time he arrives, the soldiers have already come. And one of them spots the young man and says, Oi, you! And he flees naked out of the garden. Unprofitable at that stage for the work of the ministry, but later this young man would write the gospel of the servant and learn faithful ministry in Christ's church. Oh, this is the signature, you see, of Mark's gospel. Only Mark tells us that story. So what's the signature of John's gospel then? Well, the signature of John's gospel has to be, doesn't it, verse chapter 19. Verse 26. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Remember that expression in John's Gospel? And only in John's Gospel, the disciple whom he loved. It was this disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is that? I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. It's only John that leans forward and says, who is it, Lord? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Can you imagine saying that, brothers and sisters, in a gospel that you've written? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, how can a man write that about himself and not be lifted up with pride? But you see, I think that John was so intense in his loyalty to Christ, and so intense in his passion for the truth, that for him he was simply recording a fact that everybody knew, including himself, and there was no pride in the matter. He was the disciple whom Christ loved. John knew that. He wasn't boasting. He wasn't showing off. It was simply the truth. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And this mysterious disciple only appears in John's gospel. It's John himself. It's the signature to his gospel. So what about Luke's gospel then? Well, Luke chapter 10 tells us the story of one of the parables of Christ. And God willing, we're going to look at this tomorrow morning in our second study. And you'll remember that in the gospel of Luke there is the parable of why the good Samaritan. Now, what Gospels record the parable of the Good Samaritan? Only Luke. Exclusive to Luke. And you know what happens in this story? We're told in verse 33 that a certain Samaritan as he journeyed, Luke 10, verse 33, a certain Samaritan as he journeyed came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast. You see, there was a man who was badly wounded, remember, in the story. And a certain Samaritan had compassion on him, and he came and... What did he do, verse 34? He did two things. He bound up his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine. Now, the question is, brothers and sisters, you see, what man, travelling on the road, would have medicines and bandages in his bag? A doctor. And the Samaritan of the parable was more than just a traveler. He was a doctor. And the suggestion is, therefore, that the parable of the Good Samaritan was in fact based on one of the Lord's own disciples, whose name just happened to be Luke, who was a Samaritan and a doctor, and that Luke was there. He was already a disciple at this time. He was one of the early converts to the truth. He had contact with Christ. And that this parable, exclusive to his gospel, is in fact the signature of his gospel. Well, the very fact that Luke was a doctor was going to be tremendously important. And we believe that it was in the providence of God that this man was selected to write the gospel that he did, not just because of his gifted knowledge of matters of Hebrew teaching, but because his very occupation would peculiarly suit him to write the particular gospel that he was going to write, to paint the particular face of Christ that he was going to paint. He needed to be a doctor. It would be especially helpful for the gospel that he would subsequently pen. And why that is so is, God willing, our study tomorrow morning.